Turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 4, Revelation chapter number 4. I want to say thank you to everyone that came out. It was just a busy weekend last weekend, but I want to thank the Lord for everyone that came out and helped decorate the church. The church is beautiful, amen, and so I thank you for that as well. I thank you for the kindness and generosity that many of you have that showed to Pastor Graninetti and Miss Shannon. I know whatever you have given them will be a blessing to him in the new ministry. I have spoken to him and FaceTimed him, and he was showing me part of his church and stuff, so he's excited at what God's doing down there as we continue to keep him in prayer as well. So let's look here in Revelation chapter number 4. We'll look at verses 1 through verse number 11. Oh, I did want to remind you of this as well. Don't forget we're having an ugly sweater contest and also a white elephant gift exchange. So if you want to participate in the white elephant gift exchange, you have to bring a gift at our banquet time. And then as well, we're going to have an ugly sweater contest with a nice prize for whoever wins the ugliest sweater contest, amen, or jacket or something along that way, amen. So I'm looking forward to the great meal that we're going to have and the fun and fellowship, and our missionary Cody Carden is going to be here. He'll speak a mini message for us, and we'll just have a wonderful time in the Lord. So as we look here in Revelation chapter number 4, we'll begin reading in just a moment or two. Tonight, as the Lord allows me to, I want to conclude this series of messages that we've been looking at, the summer and fall of praise. You know, we're all familiar with the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." What a great, great old hymn that is. One of the lines on that wonderful hymn goes something like this: "When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." As we think about that verse and that line and that wonderful hymn, it speaks of the topic for tonight's message, and that's this idea of eternal worship. Eternal worship. You see, here's the truth. God's created me and he's created you to worship him. The scriptures clearly tell us in Psalm 105 and verse number 6, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. However, our praise is not going to stop when our breath has gone out of us. Even when the breath that fill our lungs has elapsed, we're still going to praise him. Even when the tongues that form the very words that we speak lie silent, we're still going to worship him. Even when our vocal cords and the rest of our bodies are lying and decaying in the casket down in the grave, guess what? We are still going to sing and worship him. Even beyond the life of our bodies, our eternal souls that are in heaven are going to give God the Father and his wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, are going to resound with praise and adoration for him. So tonight, I want us not to reflect on the worship that we talked about over the past couple of months here on Wednesday evenings that we offer to God right here and right now. But we're going to look at the worship that we're going to give him later on that's beyond the grave. And we're going to speak about this matter of eternal worship. You see, our worship services today, if we really were to look at them and analyze them, they're made up of three elements. I think the first one is praise, where we give God honor and glory. We think it's filled with prayer, but then thirdly, it's with the preaching. But guess what? In heaven, there's going to be no prayer in heaven because we're going to be in the presence of God. We don't have to pray to him. He's going to be right there. Our job is going to be to worship him, to give him honor and glory. There'll be no need for him to intercede on behalf of our petitions. And some of you may be happy to hear this, that guess what? In heaven, there's going to be no preaching either. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be unemployed, amen. Diana says that as much as I love animals, I'm going to be stuck taking care of the horses that we're going to ride back on in when Christ comes back, amen. I'll be cleaning up the stables in heaven. I don't really know if that's true or not, but it does sound good. So think about this. We'll have perfect knowledge. We'll not need to have teaching. We won't need to know anything that God doesn't already reveal to us. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 12. He says, "But then I shall know just as I am known. And I think our primary focus in heaven is going to be eternal praise and eternal worship of our gracious God and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. So having said that then, let's read here in Revelation chapter number 4. We're going to read the whole chapter, but don't let that bother. It's only 11 verses. So who would read verse number 1 and verse number 2 for the pastor? Verses 1 and verse 2. All right, thank you. Then, Tracy, could you read verses 3 and 4? All right. Who would read verses 5 and 6? Diana, would you read 7 and 8? All right, how about over here? How about over here? Okay. So then would you read 9 and 10? And who would bring home verse number 11? All right, thank you. All right, go ahead whenever you're ready.
After this I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne.
Right. Verse number 11 kind of encapsulates all that is said in the verse 10 verses. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter in the Word of God. I pray, Father, now that you would bless this time of teaching and preaching of your Word, Father. I pray, Lord, that as we begin to look at this chapter, Father, we'll get this idea of what is eternal worship going to be like. So, Father, would you bless this time, Father? Speak to someone's heart that could possibly even be here on this Wednesday evening prayer and Bible study who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their own Savior. Oh, Father, may tonight be the night when they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior, so they too can worship eternally forever and ever. So, Father, we love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we're looking at this idea of eternal worship, notice, first of all, if you're taking notes this evening, notice a view of eternal worship. A view of eternal worship. Notice, first of all, in verse number 1, and let me just preface what we're going to say today by this. We are not doing an exegetical study of every verse here in this chapter. And there's a lot of things we're going to mention and just brush by. Understand this, that we don't have the time really to go into the great depths and details of everything that is mentioned here. But I hope it would be enough that it would cause you to want to do your own study, perhaps of Revelation chapter number 4. There's a lot lot of deeper truths in here that I think that you could take home with you. So notice, first of all, as we think about the view of eternal worship, notice in verse number 1, we find that there's a door in heaven. If you think about the book of Revelation, it was penned down by the Apostle John as revealed to him by the Spirit of God. In chapter number 1, we find that that John encounters Jesus Christ again. Now, when I say encounters him again, can you tell me when was the last time he encountered him? When's the last time the Apostle John encountered Jesus Christ? Where? I'm sorry? After the resurrection, yes, but tell me more specifically. That's exactly right, but more specifically. How about when Jesus Christ, what? Ascended. That's right. Remember, he was there, and so we find him meeting Jesus Christ again after the resurrection and the ascension. So we logically, when you look at the book of Revelation, we can divide this book really into three simple sections. If you're taking notes, chapter 1 is the things which you have seen. And we find that's listed out there. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are, dealing primarily with the churches of Asia Minor. But then here in chapters 4, beginning in chapter 4 all the way through chapter number 22, we find the things that will take place after this. And our text really does envision what John spiritually foresaw in the distant future. And think about this. He was still in his physical bodies. He was located in the Isle of Patmos, where he was placed as kind of exile. Thank you, John. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. He was placed in exile there. And so we find he's there. But notice what John saw. John saw a door standing open in heaven. If you think about it, doors are pretty significant in the book of Revelation. I think about, turn over to Revelation 3 and verse number 8. To the church of Philadelphia, Jesus said this in Revelation 3 and verse 8. I know thy works, behold, I set before thee an what? Open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You see, the church of Philadelphia had an open door that was set before them. Often when we hear this word, open doors, it speaks of evangelistic opportunities. We could reference 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 9 to give us text proof for that. But Jesus told them he had an open door for the church's evangelistic opportunity, and they must go through that door, guess how? By faith, putting their trust in him. So as we apply this to our life this evening, we understand this, that Jesus told them to notice the open door that was before them. Sometimes God presents us with open opportunities or open doors of opportunities for evangelism, doesn't he? But guess what? We fail to recognize it. And in doing so, we bring reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ for not sharing the gospel that he has opened the door for us to share to someone. Let me illustrate it to you this way. A man once came to Charles Spurgeon and asked how he could win other people to Jesus. Well, Spurgeon, just being the plain kind of man that he was, although he wrote very deeply, he said this, "What are you and what do you do?" The man replied, "Well, I'm an engine driver on the train." Then says Spurgeon, "Is a man that shovels coal on your train a Christian?" Well, the man replied, I don't know Dr. Spurgeon." Spurgeon looked back at him and said, "Well, go back and find out and start with him to begin with." You see, it's something as simple as that. We start with those people that are right around us, our next-door neighbors, our coworkers, the ones that we eat lunch with, those that we do sporting events with. That's where we need to start. And so we find that once we see an open door, guess what our responsibility is? We have a responsibility to walk through it. And God wants us to seize every evangelistic opportunity that he provides for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the church of Laodicea, notice in chapter 3 and verse number 20, notice what Jesus said. He said, "Behold, and I stand," what's the next three words? "At the what? Door, and knock." If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So as John really was looking at this open door, this first voice that the Bible said, which sounded like a trumpet, called out to him. And notice what he said. It says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which be hereafter. So John is living in the physical, but But Christ says, listen, you come through this open door. And he said, I'll show you things that are going to happen in the future. John was about to witness worship in eternity future. So if you want to know what our worship could be like, this is where it outlines for us here. Notice not only is there a door in heaven, but notice verses 2 and 3. Back to our chapter number 4. We find there's a throne in heaven. So notice as John, the Bible says, was taken up in the Spirit, he went through that door. And the first thing that he noticed was what? Can you delineate that for me? Can you pick it out? What did he notice first of all? Pardon me? One sat on the throne? Yes, but I think look at it a little bit deeper. Notice it says, I was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So I thought that was kind of unique, that he didn't see, first of all, the one on the throne, he just saw the throne. And I scoured every commentary, every thought, and prayed to try to see if there's any deeper meaning to that. And I couldn't find anything. I just thought it was very interesting that the first thing he saw was a throne. Then he saw the one that sat on the throne. A throne is a key word in this book of prophecy. You might not know this, but it occurs 46 different times throughout the book of Revelation. And the throne literally represents God's sovereignty. It represents God's rule. Also this, not only his rule, but his control over us. Well, as we think about comparing this thought to other religions, understand this. The bottom line of atheism and the bottom line of materialism is that there is no throne, there's no seat of authority, there's no power that the entire universe must answer to. And the bottom line of humanism is simply that, is this, there is no throne, but man sits upon it. So think about that as well. So we understand this, that God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, are both ruling and reigning from heaven. So John begins to describe God's presence on the throne. He first says he looks like a jasper. That jasper is today and was still a precious stone that was similar to a beautiful, multifaceted diamond. In chapter 21 of Revelation, in verse number 11, the city of New Jerusalem is described as being like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the jasper represents the dazzling glory of God himself. But then notice, John says God's appearance was like a sardine stone. It's like a ruby. It's deep red in color. And this illustrates God's redemptive plan, the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think perhaps these two colors really are intended to symbolize the glory of the empty tomb in Matthew 28 verses 1 through 3 being white, and the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ where his blood was shed on the cross for us. And perhaps if you think about it, go all the way back to the book of Exodus chapter 39 and verses 8 through 13 as we look at the gemstones that are on the ephod of the high priest. We find that the first stone is the sardis, and the first stone is the jasper stone, and the last stone is the sardis stone. And there is a lot of things in there you can study and pick out for yourself that I really believe will really be a blessing to you. But then John moves on. He talks about the two stones, the jasper stone and the sardis stone. And then John says this, there's a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. You see, this wasn't like the rainbows that you and I see after the storm. Just the other day, there was no storm, but when Donnie and I were driving down driving down the road, we looked across at the cemetery, and she said, David, there's a rainbow there. And sure enough, there was a very faint rainbow, but yet there still was no rain. And we find that this rainbow was different than that rainbow we see, and the Bible says it encircled the throne of God. It reminds us, really, of God's unending promises to his children. Well, we see the door in heaven. We understood the throne in heaven. But then notice verse number 4, we see something else. We find the elders in heaven. So the Bible mentions 24 elders are seated upon thrones that surround God's throne. So we don't know what the arrangement is. Just in my mind, I could see the throne of God, and then we could have 12 on one side, 12 on the other. Maybe God is here, and they come all the way, a circle all the way around. I don't know that to be true. I would think that if we're going to worship God, there would be just 12, you know, like semicircles, so we could be in there and worship him. But that's all conjecture. We don't really know. But suffice to say, what we do know, there was 24 elders seated upon thrones that surrounded God's throne. And as these 24 elders sat there, it really shows us this, that they are near to God, being honored by his very presence. We see that they're resting in God. They're being fulfilled. They're being complete, and they're being satisfied being in the presence of God. And then we see they're enthroned with God. And by that I simply mean this, they're given a permanent place in his presence forever and ever and ever. And so we think, as we think about these 24 elders, I think there is some speculation about who these 24 elders are. And I don't normally do this, but the speculation is so great that I just want to work you through the three different thoughts. The first one is that these are angels, and we know that's clearly not to be the case because the Bible said they cry out that they've been redeemed. But in the Bible, angels do appear in white raiment, but listen, nowhere in the Bible are angels ever crowned. So we could rule out a possibility of them being angels. But then we think of this, some Bible scholars, and I early on in my early days of ministry, I fell in line with some Bible scholars really that tended to believe that these were the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. So we had the throne of God on one side, the 12 patriarchs, and the 12 apostles on the other side. And they were thought to be the heads and representative of all the believers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That sounds good. And if you think about this in Revelation 21, well, let's keep your finger there and let's just turn there. Revelation 21, look at verse number 12. Revelation 21 and verse number 12. The Bible said in Revelation 21 and verse 12, and had a wall great and high, and the 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and names were written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Drop down to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them was the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so, in my early days of ministry, I thought it sounded pretty good that Christ was here, 12 apostles, and 12 patriarchs. It seemed to be a good thing. But the more I began to study, the more I began to pray about it, I don't believe that to be the case any longer. I know a lot of old school pastors believed years ago that way, but I think as we have a better understanding of God's Word and more enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we can see that that is not really the case. The number 24 really represents them as priest before God. Now, if you remember this, that when David was king, he divided the Levitical priesthood into 24 different courses. And that's found in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 through verse number 19. So believers, really, these ones sitting upon the throne are seen here as a kingdom of priests. And if you remember, and turn to Revelation 1 and verse number 6, Revelation 1, in verse number 6, notice what the Bible says. And hath made us kings and what? priest unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, plus, if you consider it from this biblical standpoint, listen, the Old Testament states here in Revelation chapter number 4 that were not included because they weren't resurrected yet. And they're not rewarded, those Old Testament saints, until after the tribulation period. Or, instead of the tribulation period, sometimes you might call it the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 and verse number 7. And the text proof for that is Daniel 12 verses 1 through 3 and Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. And so we understand then that another strong argument for this being New Testament saints is really in Revelation 5 in verse number 9, in which they proclaimed, "Hath redeemed us to God." They called themselves the redeemed ones. And if you think back through the Old Testament saints are never referred to as redeemed. Only the church age, New Testament Christians, are referred to as the redeemed. And so I said all that to say this, that I do believe that the 24 are representative of priests before God, making up part of the raptured church. And so we see that they were 24 elders, but notice how they were dressed. The Bible said they were clothed in white robes. Notice Revelation 3 in verse number 5. Revelation 3 in verse number 5. The Bible said, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in what? White raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Somebody say, glory to God, hallelujah. I'm praising the Lord right now. I'm going to worship him right now for that statement. "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And this means that they're clothed in purity. This means that these 24 elders that are sitting on the throne are clothed in God's purity and holiness of God and of Jesus Christ. Think about it. There is no imperfection in them at all as they stand and sit around the throne. Then notice, the Bible said they had crowns of gold upon their heads. If you think about crowns, particularly in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament, I should say, there are two different Greek words for crowns mentioned here in the New Testament and in the book of Revelations. One is the crown of a ruler, one who rules, ruling and reigning. But then the other is the crown of a victor, as in the Greek Olympian Games. And this is what this is referring to. These are victor's crown. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. Keep your finger there. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 25. And who would read that for the pastor when they found it? 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. All right, Dan, thank you. All right. 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us this: "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, thy righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So as we think about them having this victory crown, victor's crown, we know that the Bible really teaches us there's five different crowns that you and I could win. And we win them not for our honor and glory, but we'll do like the elders, we'll cast those crowns at the feet of the Savior. Well, notice we see there's a door in heaven, a throne in heaven, the elders in heaven. Well, let's move on to verses 5 through verse number 11 this evening as we look at the worship in heaven, the worship in heaven. So John continues to describe his experience as he sees through it from the island of Patmos, having been caught up hither by Jesus Christ himself, going through that open door, and he stepped through that door by faith. And notice it says, "And out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So if you think about this now, we think about thunderings and lightnings and voices. Does that ring familiar to an Old Testament situation that you might be thinking about? Maybe it deals with Moses when he was on a certain mountain, Mount Sinai. The children of Israel heard thundering voices and there was lightning. And so we see this as a similar experience when God's presence was with Moses on Mount Sinai. And notice it says seven lamps. Those seven lamps symbolize the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Turn to Revelation 1 and verse 4. Revelation 1 and verse 4. And who would read that for the pastor? Okay. All right. And then again, we don't have time to really delve into this. It's not an exegetical study of Romans chapter number 1, 2, 3, or 4. But I think that would be a good something for you to look to study during your quiet time. Notice in verse number 6, we see John sees something else, not only the seven lamps, but he sees in verse number 6 a sea of glass like unto crystal and four beasts that surround the throne or around the throne. These beasts, literally translated, means this: they are living creatures. And guess what they do? They continually give praise to God. And there's a lot that we could say about each of the faces, what they look like, and that's a great study as well, but time precludes us from doing that. But notice what they say in verse number 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is, and is to come. Remember those three separations, which was and is to come, is really the defining way that we can break apart the book of Revelations in the very first thought that we talked about. And so these living creatures worship God before the throne, and the 24 elders fell down before him and worshiped him and cast their crowns down before the throne. Let's look at Revelation 5 verses 9 through verse number 14. Revelation 5, verses 9 through verse number 14. All right, who would read verses 5 and 6? We have a lot of verses to read. Want to read verses? Revelation 5, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Who would read those? All right, read 9 and 10. Who would read 11 and 12? 11 and 12. All right, John, who would read 13 and 14? Anybody? All right, thank you, Diana. Go ahead and read.
And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign.
Amen. Well, not only do we see a view of eternal worship, but then notice secondly tonight, the reality of eternal worship. If you think about it, the world's version of reality is not God's version of reality. Today's reality, we're constantly being bombarded with television, with radio. Even if you have streaming services now, the ads are moved to that. And if you use your browser on your internet, you'll find that ads pop up if you go search like a Ford F-150 truck, and you're just searching. Next thing you know, advertisers are popping up Ford F-150, giving you places to go to do that. And so even in our social media and all the algorithms that really manage the social media content that you watch every day, and advertisers, they all compete. What are they competing for? They're competing to keep our attention focused on the here and now. That's what they desire to do. They want to mold us into keeping our thoughts on the earth and not on the things above. Our culture teaches us to be happy that we must have to have three things. What do you think they might be? And they might, yours might not be exactly the same as mine, but what might they be? What's the world tell us? We need these three things if we're going to live a happy life. Money, yes, money. That's, yep, the world tells us that. What else? Pardon me? A house. Yes, that's a great answer. Yes, a house. What else does the world tell us we need to have? Cars? Power. What'd you say? Power, yes. Yes. And what else? What else? Anything else? What's the world tell us? Yes. Fame, yes. I put down these three things. I put down we must have money, we must have success, and we must have power. That's what the world tells us. If you want to be successful, you want to be happy, you have to have these things. Because if you have money, guess what? You can have a house, you can have a car, you can have food, you can do all kinds of things like that. And our culture teaches us to be happy, and if we don't have these things, we're not going to be happy. And so as a result, guess what I figured out? That oftentimes the world follows these rules. First of all, we work. And because we work, what do we receive? Money. We earn. So we work, and then we earn. Because we earn, what do? Spend. That's right. We work, we earn, we spend. Because we spend, let me help you out, too much, what do? You go broke, yeah. But what do when we're broke and don't have any money? What do? We borrow. So the rules of this world is work, earn, spend, borrow. And because we borrow, guess what happens? We go into debt. Exactly right. And we buy the things that don't even make us happy. And we feel empty inside even as we work, earn, spend, borrow, get in debt, buying things that we think are going to make us happy. But guess what? They do not make us happy at all. And so that's the world's view of reality. But guess what? Christians aren't immune to the world's view of philosophy. I think if you look at the present reality, it also takes in dedicated believers. There's some good Christians who fall into this reality of work, earn, spend, borrow, go into debt to try to find happiness in their life. We see Christian homes and families literally being destroyed and torn apart. We look at families' lives and we see conflict. We see carnal behavior. We see things happening that in the world are happening inside our local New Testament churches. We see Christians caught up in these same sins as those who are without Jesus Christ. And oftentimes it brings us this question to our mind is when we see that, we wonder, where is God in all this? Well, let me tell you where he is. He's in the same place he always was. Notice thirdly, here's the good news. In worship, when we truly worship God, we see things the way they really are, not as they appear to be. The world's reality is not God's reality. In worship, we see God's sovereignty. In worship, we can look up and see that he's still reigning and sitting on his throne in heaven. In worship, we understand that Jesus Christ is all that we need. We don't need anything else. He's all that we need. In worship, we see hope. And we can remember that it won't always be this way in this world's reality. That there's coming a great change someday. Think about this. This world's only temporary. It's gonna be burned up one day. But the eternal reality revealed in Revelation chapter number 4 is a certainty with our worship with Jesus Christ. And then we'll close with this. Not only do we see a view of eternal worship, not only do we understand the reality of eternal worship, but notice lastly, the choice is yours to make. We must choose what reality you and I are going to live in. We have to make a choice. Are we going to live in the earthly reality, or are we going to live in the Lord's reality? Are you going to live in the temporary reality of the world or the eternal reality of Jesus Christ? Are you going to live in the material, or are you going to choose to live in the spiritual? Are we living in light of today for the world or in light of eternity? And I think us as believers, we think about eternal worship. It would really behoove us to begin to live in light of eternity instead of living in light of today. Romans 12, 2 really speaks to this matter. It says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." That's what worship does. When we worship God, it renews us. And throughout worship, God touches our minds. God touches our hearts through the preaching of God's word, through the singing of our great hymns, for the hearing of the specials, even through our giving. We understand that God touches our minds and touches our hearts. And he focuses us on what is real and not what the world says is reality. Well, as we close, let me ask you this question. What choice are you going to make tonight? What's your choice going to be? Where do you place your focus? Where are you placing your priorities at this evening? How will you choose to live day in and day out? In this world's reality or in the eternal reality of Jesus Christ? How will you choose to worship him today? You know, as born-again believers, as members and friends of Sharon Baptist Church, if you're really having trouble worshiping him now, you're going to be in real trouble when you get to heaven, because there's going to be a lot of worshiping going on in heaven, and we'll be worshiping Jesus Christ eternally. If you don't like to worship him here, you're really going to be in trouble up in heaven. Here's the truth, and then we'll be closed. Worship is a choice that you're going to have to make. You're going to have to make a conscious decision, a conscious choice to worship him. And then once you do that, guess what? It's not more than just having a decision. You have to apply that decision, apply the truths of worshiping Christ to your life. And I hope and pray that you're willing to do that tonight. Let's pray. Father,